And why don't you grab your Bibles, and if you would, turn to Nahum tonight. If you're new tonight, you might say, why Nahum? That's the place where all of our Bibles, the little gold leaf still sticks together. Actually, Nahum and all these minor prophets are powerful and important, and I think you'll find it to be instructive tonight, as all these passages have been and are. But the reason we chose Nahum tonight is because we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So that's our plan, that's our goal, and we are just chugging away, and we happen to be in the book of Nahum tonight. So the light is at the end of the tunnel. We're almost done with the Old Testament. That's going to be great. I'm still somewhat, I guess, emotionally scarred. Those of you that know me are laughing because I'm not overly emotional, but I still haven't quite gotten through the Walt Disney movie Old Yeller. How many of you guys, show of hands, have seen the movie Old Yeller? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. Almost everybody. Wow, the impact of Walt once again. But I'll tell you, Old Yeller, remember, you just it's this movie, and it's kind of, well, demonic in that, you know, they got this nice little yellow lab and this little boy and his dog and his little brother, and you're just like, oh, man, everything could be more perfect, and all of a sudden, Yeller comes home, and oh no, with foaming mouth and snarling fangs, he bares his teeth, and so they put him in the chicken coop or whatever and keep him there. Why? Because they fear, sure enough, that old Yeller had rabies. And as a little kid, I remember thinking, so get a doctor. You know what I'm saying? But what does the kid do? He goes into the house, grabs his paw's shotgun, and goes and, well, blows away Yeller. I don't know how else to say it, but that's what happened. And, you know, then this little new yellow lab puppy comes in. You're just like, as a kid, I was like, that's not good enough. Who cares about a little puppy? You killed Yeller, you know, and I'm still wounded. But see, as an adult, I'm starting to understand that really that was the only option. Because rabies, fatal condition, the dog was dying. And that dog really had to be put out of its own misery because there was no hope for it. And the worst thing is that if old Yeller would have bitten the family or other of the pets or whatever, then those other would get rabies. And man, that'd be bad if it kept continuing on with the other animals around the farm or the children. In the same way, you say, okay, I understand, but how sad it is. And it's true. It is sad. But it was absolutely necessary to be loving and protecting for the rest of the family, the rest of the farm. In the same way, you might say, Brett, what does this have to do with the Bible? I'll tell you, everything. For when you read the Old Testament stories, particularly these prophets that are prophesying doom on entire nations, you say, oh man, why does this happen? And if God is love, then how could He exterminate entire nations of people, entire cities of people? How could God do such a thing? But you have to understand, it is God who, in His omnipotence and His omnipresence and His just all knowingness, all everything, the Lord looks at Nineveh, the city that we're about to look at tonight. And He sees them, as many other nations, where He says that city is doomed. They are so engrossed in their sin. And they are so rampant in their violence and cruelty and just sickness that we must do total destruction to that city. Well, Brett, I don't like that. Well, I didn't like old Yeller being killed, but it was necessary. In the same way, the Lord needs to destroy Nineveh. Why? Well, let me tell you, there's a long history with God and Nineveh. The Ninevites were traditionally a very violent, cruel people. We'll see that tonight in our study. But at the same time, the Lord gave Nineveh hundreds and hundreds of years to repent from their cruelty, their violence, their wickedness. And the level of cruelty and violence and wickedness had reached such high levels that the Lord, there were two main times where the Lord said, okay, I have waited patiently out of love and concern and to give these people, these nations, time to repent. But there was a point where the Lord said, it's beyond repair. The first time was back when Jonah the prophet was told to go to Nineveh. that great city of the Assyrians. It was the capital city of Assyria. And the Lord said, Jonah, I want you to go and tell these people you have 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Well, long story short, in a fish ride later, Jonah eventually stumbles into Nineveh and declares them that they were going to be doomed. And so the men of Nineveh heard this from this half-bleached, half-digested dude that was walking into town, Jonah. And Jonah says, repent. And he's even reluctant to be there. Jonah kind of gives this half-hearted message, repent or die in 40 days. And he's just really discouraged and disgruntled. But the people see Jonah the prophet and they say, wow, this guy's weird. Must be true what he's saying. And the whole city of Nineveh repents. One of the greatest revivals of all history of the world, the city of Nineveh that had somewhere between 600,000 to 1 million people living within its walls. So that was a radical, radical evangelistic crusade by one single little bleached out prophet. And the people repented, and the Lord, He took back the thing He was planning on doing and He deferred it. And He said, I will not destroy Nineveh. Now, many, many years later, almost 100 years later, Nahum the prophet comes on the scene and says, Nineveh, your time has come. You see, the Ninevites, they repented for that season during Jonah's day, and that generation repented. They broke off their sins, they stopped killing people and sacrificing children on altars and doing all these crazy, weird things. And so the Lord, He redirected. But then years and years later, as is customary for humanity, we tend to repent and get our things straightened out for a while, for a season. But then we start kind of slowly but surely getting back into the same old thing, same old habits. That's what happened there to the Ninevites. They got back into it. And so what happened was the Lord sent the prophet Nahum, but this time it wasn't a message of repentance, but actually it was a message of doom. In other words, the Lord says, there will be no more room. I'm done. There's no other way. It's the rabid dog. Thus, we need to put Nineveh out of their misery. Why? For the same reason. They were doomed by themselves, by their own sin, they doomed themselves, but also for protection of the surrounding nations, particularly God's chosen people, the men of Judah and Israel. The Lord said, I don't want that behavior, that disease of sin, if you would, being contracted by the other surrounding nations. So Nineveh's going down. And that's what the book of Nahum is about. So it's not a real bright, cheery book, but it is a true and powerful book. By the way, I need to say this. One of the things that I often marvel at is, as we just find ourselves as a church going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, one of the things I notice is there's a lot of books of the Bible that a lot of churches could never teach. They could never preach. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's a lot of churches, and I'm even going to say some good churches who love the Lord, good Christian people, and man, praise the Lord, they're going to heaven. But at the same time, there's churches today that don't want to talk about hell, and they don't want to talk about judgment and wrath. They don't want to talk about sin even. There's most, just if they've got a lot of books out, and they have a huge congregation of people, a lot of times it's because people hear so many good things. Now, I'm a big fan of the good things. And if you'll notice, as we go through the Bible, when we come across grace and love and forgiveness, which is all through the pages of the Bible, oh, I love talking about that. I love just camping out on those things. But if you're going to teach through the Bible, you must see that God is love, that God is forgiving and patient, but don't ever forget, God is righteous. And God still has this wrath that is built up against those who would reject Him and His love. It's just the way it is. We could close our eyes and plug our ears and sing la, 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 la all we want, but it's still going to be there and it's still true. And that's why going through the Bible is actually really helpful, to just say, man, let's know the nature and the character of God. Nahum will show us that side of God, but we'll also see, as we always do in these books of doom and gloom, we'll still see just snapshots of His love and patience as well. So hopefully we'll see that. So a few notes you might want to take about this book of Nahum. First of all, the word Nahum, the name Nahum, just simply means comfort, which is kind of interesting about his book, because his book is far from comforting, but rather the opposite. But I think we'll see why perhaps Nahum's name will actually fit with his prophecy. We'll see that as we go through this. But not only that, this book was written somewhere between 663 and 654 BC, somewhere in there. So that's 663 and 654 BC, just to get a sort of a sense of the dating, the time. I told you the purpose of this prophecy was concerning the capital city, Nineveh, and its destruction. And there's some things about Nineveh that might be of interest to you. In fact, this was really, in all the great cities of antiquity, Nineveh probably gets second place. Babylon probably takes first place. An amazing city, giant, two huge walls that went around the city. If you crossed one wall, then you had to cross another wall. And the river Euphrates was dividing up those two walls. And a radical fortress was Babylon. But Nineveh gets a very close second. Some of the stats on Nineveh is it had a huge wall, 50 feet wide, 100 feet high, and it also had another outer wall that was smaller, just like Babylon. So it was dual walls, huge walls, 50 feet by 200 feet in height. That's an amazing thing. But probably one of the most famous parts of Nineveh is it had on the top of those walls 1,200 towers. 1,200 towers. Now, you have to understand, towers in those days, that was everything. If you had towers, you could see off in the distance if enemies were coming. You could shoot arrows from those towers. You could pour hot boiling oil off those towers. I mean, it was a bad scene if you were trying to take the city. And the more towers, the more defense that city really had. And Nineveh was famous for being sort of the impenetrable city. The amazing, it was 60 miles in circumference. So it was a very huge city, especially in ancient times, perspective. And like I said, at least 600,000 people living in Nineveh. Also, the Assyrians, by the way, they could survive and seal up the gates of the city. They could survive for 16 to 18 years under siege. So if like somebody came to besiege the city of Nineveh, you better be in for the long haul. Because they actually had, not only because the city was so huge on the inside, they were able to continue crops and grow food, even under siege. And the Tigris River flowed right alongside, and then there was another little river that shot into the city, so they were able to continue with fresh water, they were able to grow crops, and that's what made that city so sustainable, even under siege. And so Nineveh was known to be the great, great thing. In fact, the Assyrian king acknowledged his people were evil in their ways, characterized by violence. The kings of Assyria thought themselves to be invincible. And so Nahum's going to write about the crimes of some of these kings and some of the things that they did. And so let's go ahead and dive in and see what this book's about. Chapter 1, the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. The destruction of Nineveh is decreed. Chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh is described. And then chapter 3, the destruction of Nineveh is deserved. And we'll see why. So first, the destruction of Nineveh decreed. It says in verse 1, chapter 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So Nahum, the Elkoshite. What's an Elkoshite? I don't know. But you can shoot them certain times of the year. That's all I know about an Elkoshite. They really, in fact, scholars don't know what an Elkoshite was or where Elkosh is. But they do believe it's possible that an Elkoshite was someone who was from the area called Galilee. And the reason they believe that is a few hints. But one of the hints is there's a little town called Capernaum. Maybe you heard about it. Jesus teaching there in the synagogue in Capernaum. Well, the word Capernaum means the village of Nahum. And so many scholars speculate, and they believe Nahum was from Capernaum, which is going to be great. I can't wait. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be standing in that synagogue where Jesus taught in just a few weeks. A bunch of our Israel trip people who are leaving in a couple of weeks. That's going to be great. But that's one of the cool stops is Capernaum. Now, this could be the place where Nahum grew up and hung out. It's possible. But that's probably who he is. Now, it's a burden of Nineveh, and Nahum's going to tell us what the Lord's going to do. So, the destruction of Nineveh decreed. Now, under this decree of destruction, we're going to see two main things. The first half of chapter 1 is God's nature. We're going to see the nature of God. And then the second half, verses 8 through verse 15, we're going to see the destruction of Nineveh starting to describe right there. So let's see the nature of God. It says in verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. If there's one thing you're going to glean from Nahum, God is ticked. God is really, really mad at the Ninevites. Now you think, well, that's just an unrighteous attitude, right? Well, you got to understand, when God is angry, it's what we would call righteous anger. And it's something that we need to kind of be careful about, because I hear many people try to superimpose human insecurities and weaknesses on God. By the way, there's a movie coming out here in a few months. I forget what it's called, but it's about it's this guy who basically is an atheist and one of the most outspoken atheists of our time. And he made a children's movie. And can I warn you, mom and dads, don't go see it. You're saying, what movie is it? I don't remember the name. But watch out. It's a children's movie that's about, huh? Yes, The Golden Compass. And basically it's about how this God has very human tendencies. And the end of the story is humanity kills God. And then it's all better. And humanity lives happily ever after. And that's basically what this movie's about. And it's a children's movie. And starring Nicole Kidman. I mean, it's not a slouchy little movie. It's a real pro-atheism. It's funny, I talked about that two Sundays ago. The rise of atheism. It's coming on strong these days. One of the things the atheist will do is say that God has human nature, and they get that from all kinds of crazy things, but one of those things is a passage like this. It starts out right here in verse 2. God is jealous. And they say, oh, see? Insecure and jealousy. Oh, what a mistake people make. If you look up jealousy or jealous in the Webster's dictionary, the first definition is fearful or wary of being supplanted, apprehensive of losing affection or position. Now that's the definition that the world would try to superimpose on God. He's insecure and he's afraid of being replaced by others. Is that the jealousy that God exhibits? Or is it definition number 2? Resentful or bitter in rivalry, envious, inclined to suspect rivalry. Is that the God we serve? Is he envious and resentful and bitter? Definition 2 doesn't fit. What about definition number 3? Having to do with or arising from feelings of envy, apprehension, or bitterness, jealous thoughts. Still, strike 3, but actually the 4th Webster's dictionary definition fits. Vigilant in guarding something, like we're jealous of our good name. That's the idea that Webster's throws out there. Vigilant in guarding something. You see, the word jealousy has actually a positive connotation in one of its meanings. And we need to understand that's the one that's being ascribed to God. Well, how do you know? Well, I'll tell you, because of the context of his jealousy. The Lord throughout the scriptures say, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Even in the big 10 commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the Lord tells us not to bow down to any graven images in worship. And he says, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Now here's the thing and here's the key. He's not jealous of you or me or anyone else. The Lord is jealous for us. That's a big difference. See, that's the difference in definition. God is not jealous of us or other gods or other kingdoms. The Lord is jealous for us, as a father would be jealous for his kids. You parents know what I'm talking about. Man, as a parent, you just want to see your kids do well. And if they start to hang out with a friend, say, that's leading them down the wrong direction, the wrong road, you, in a sense, become jealous in that godly sense of jealousy, not I wish I could go smoke pot with my son's friend. No. You're saying, no, my son's friend smokes pot. Thus, man, I don't want them hanging out because he's going to mess up my kid. And you're jealous, and the wrath that comes can be quite brutal, if you know what I mean. Or in the same way, if your daughter comes home with a guy and, you know, you're there, dad's cleaning the shotgun while he comes in and you're talking and you're jealous. Why? Because you want your daughter to be blessed throughout her life. You don't want her getting some guy that's going to treat her badly. And in that sense, in a good sense, there's a righteous jealousy. In the same way, the Lord looks at you and me and he's jealous, not of us, but for us. He wants us to do well and he loves us as his kids. And so really, that's going to tell us part of the reason why he pours out his wrath upon the Ninevites. Because they were starting to affect people he loved deeply, his kids, the Jews, the men of Judah, and the surrounding nations. Man, the Lord says, I am a jealous God, and I'm not going to let you guys continue. I'm not going to let you mess up other people who are going to have to be drugged down in the same destruction that you are. So really, the jealousy of the Lord is one of the most kind-hearted, loving acts of all godliness. You need to understand that. So don't be easily confused by these godless people who don't believe in God at all. And they say, well, the Lord, look at, he displays jealousy. They'll tell you that in your high schools, kids, by the way, in your junior highs even. My kids, I can't believe some of these books they make you read now in literature. Mom, Dad, do you know what books your kids are reading in high school? I'll tell you, you know, people ask me from time to time, you know, Brett, do you condone homeschool, public school, or Christian school? Which one? And I always just say yes. And I really do believe that. I really don't. And every now and then I hear that people say, well, Brett's only into public school. And they believe that because they heard, oh, Brett's kids go to public school. Well, I got to tell you, actually, my kids have mostly gone to public school. Deb and I have pulled them out of classes. My kids have been pulled out, and we've half-time homeschooled, half-time public school. And I've got reasons, but I'll tell you my reasons. Deb and I prayed about each school year, each of our children, and each of our teachers in classroom settings. And we said, Lord, is this year the year we homeschool, public school, or maybe private school? We can't afford private school, so homeschool or public school. What do you, you know? And so we chose to do the public school, and it's really worked out good. It's worked out good. Our kids are salt and light in a very godless school system. Now, I'm thankful, by the way, for all the Christian teachers that are out there. There's a bunch of them. That's such a huge blessing for Deb and I to know that our kids have little classrooms of refuge, that they can get to. But Mom and Dad, can I warn you, if you've got kids in public school, you need to spend at least as much time being interested in, learning about, knowing what your kids are reading in high school and junior high as if they were homeschooled. You need to invest as much energy and effort as if you had them homeschooled all the time. You still need to know what they're reading about. Are they reading Lord of the Flies and why? Are they reading the Epic of Gilgamesh? What are they reading? And I'll tell you, these particularly high school level teachers have a huge agenda that plants seeds of anti-God and atheism in their little hearts and minds. And I'm telling you, man, we need to guard our kids. I think the early church would have freaked out if they knew where we send our kids and how much we don't know about what they're learning and what they're gleaning. It's a tough job, but parents, you gotta do it. So all that's to say, there's this influence that can happen from people who are against the Lord. We don't want to be sucked in, and that's why the Lord, in his loving jealousy, says, I'm not going to let that happen. So the Lord is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. We're going to see that. In fact, if you remember in Isaiah, we were reading that several months ago now, but we saw how the Lord said, Assyrians, you were my paddle to the people of Israel. And they were. The Lord used the Assyrian nation to discipline his own children. But we're going to find out that the Lord's going to hammer these guys because they were gloating in their disciplining of Israel. And the Lord's going to say, I'm going to revenge that, your bad attitude. And the Lord's furious, it says there. So the nature of God, he's a jealous God, very important. But he continues talking about his nature where it says, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, in the clouds, are the dust of his feet. Now, this idea of the Lord's wrath and anger, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, you might want to jot that one down. There it declares in Hebrews 10, 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't forget that this isn't just idle threats. God saying, I'm really mad, and man, I'm gonna, if you don't stop it, I'm gonna hold my breath. That's not the God we serve. God, when he says, you're going down, trust me, it means total going down. Completeness, more than anything we would have ever guessed or imagined. So the Lord starts describing what it's gonna look like. He says, you know, I'm slow to anger, but great in power. Those two things, man, slow to anger, but great in power. The idea is he doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't lose his temper. That's a human characteristic where we lose our temper and get angry real fast. That's, everybody does that. to a degree. But God doesn't do that because he's righteous. So he doesn't lose his temper, but he does allow himself to see what's going on. And he's very patient, very calculated, and slow to anger. But that in conjunction with great in power, ooh, man, that's a tough combo. That means God is patient, but at the same time, powerful enough to do total devastation. And you heard me talk about that on Sunday. The wheels of God's judgment, as they say of old, turn slowly but grind thoroughly. And that's what we see here. The Lord is slow to anger but great in power. Now notice there's three cataclysmic things mentioned there. Whirlwind, storm, and dust clouds. Now it's interesting because if you were a Ninevite or an Assyrian in those days, they worshipped gods and goddesses that had to do with the weather and storms and such. And here the Lord is making reference that he is the one who's in the storm, in the whirlwind, and he's going to be the one to come out in the dust cloud. They worship gods of nature. Interesting, we as a culture are beginning to worship gods of nature. So, you know, this whole environmentalism and global warming and stuff, people are saying we need to be careful with Mother Earth. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth. And we need to realize that, yeah, we need to be wise, good stewards of the environment, absolutely. But we also need to remember that it's not something we should begin to worship. And extreme environmentalism starts to move in this earth worship kind of thing. And that's not really a new thing. That's an old religion that goes all the way back to the Ninevites. It goes way back to those guys. And so, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Would you just note here, the Lord is not... That people make a mistake here, and they mistake the slowness of God's anger or his patience. They mistake it for three things. Would you jot them down? The mistake that he's not doing anything because of, number one, apathy, that the Lord doesn't really care. And so he just doesn't really want to judge humanity. So he's just kind of apathetic. That's wrong. He's slow to anger, but it's going to come down. His wrath will be poured out as it would on the Ninevites. It's not apathy that the Lord has. He's just patient. Number two, the second thing that people make a mistake is they think that if he's not apathetic, then he's impotent, that he's not powerful enough to actually carry out judgment on the world, and it's a little bit out of his control. So they think, well, I got away with our sins. We're, as a nation, getting away with this and that and the other, so God must not have the power to deal with us. Don't mistake God's slowness to anger for apathy or impotence. But there's a third one that we need to remember, not only apathy, impetus, but also approval. God is not slow to anger because he approves of our behavior. It's because he's patient. A lot of people in this world think, oh, we're getting away with it. God's not mad at us yet. He hasn't wiped us out for this or that or the other thing as a culture, as a nation. But, oh, don't make that mistake. The Ninevites made that mistake. After hundreds of years, finally the Lord says, you're done. You're toast. Curtains. And here we go. We see in verse 4, the Lord, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, but the rocks are thrown down by him. We get, I think, little snapshots of what this fierceness and wrath could look like. Have you been following the news down in San Diego this week? Thousands and thousands of acres, and actually more than 1,500 homes now have been burned in the fires in San Diego County. And they're just out of control. They don't know what to do. The wind is stirring up, whipping up a whirlwind. Those Santa Ana winds. And when you see it on the news, the flames are just whipping up into a frenzy, and the firemen, they go out on the news and say, man, we can't do anything right now. But then, interesting, the winds have kind of calmed down a little bit this afternoon, and man, praise the Lord, they're starting to get a little bit of containment, but man, what a deal. You start to see something like that and you think, whoa. And the Bible says that Nineveh, you're going to go down that way by fire. We'll talk about how Nineveh went down in just a little bit. But But when you start seeing stuff like that, you think, man, a little glimpse. And I believe the end of time in the great tribulation, the Bible talks about how the earth is going to be burned up in a fervent heat. Doom and gloom, Brett. Oh, remember, boom and zoom. I believe we're going to be raptured out of here. Then doom and gloom. That's when the wrath is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So all that to say, we are not going to be here during that time because the wrath that was meant for you and for me was poured out on the cross on Jesus Christ. That's what makes you and I a Christian. We're a bunch of sinners who've been forgiven by the grace of God because we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the grave. It's that simple. So we are not appointed unto wrath, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 tells us, but to obtain salvation. Man, I love that. Now here's the thing. We see the fire that's in San Diego. The Bible says that's going to happen all over the earth in the last days. In fact, the earth is going to melt. So yes, I believe in global warming. It's going to melt with a fervent heat, the Bible says. Now, it says here that the fierceness of His anger, His fury, man, again, you got to see the Lord's pretty done with the Ninevites here. He's pretty ticked. But then in verse 7, we have this great little, what I like to call the relief valve of the book of Nahum. Why do I call it the relief valve? Because this is the one thing out of all the fierceness, wrath, anger. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. The point, the Lord is still good. Even though He has to have wrath and anger, well, why? I don't see how those two things can coexist. But you have to understand, if He didn't show wrath and anger, there wouldn't be goodness. It would not be goodness if God just winked at everybody's sin and said, oh, those Ninevites, those little rascals. If that was the Lord, then that's not righteousness at all. That's carnality, and that's not the Lord. So in order to be loving and righteous and just, which God is, there also needs to be wrath and judgment. Those things go hand in hand. But praise be to the Lord, I believe the Lord is able to discern the righteous from the wicked. It says here, let's read it again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. And all throughout the scripture, you see this ability of God to discern the righteous from the wicked. There as He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what did He do? Abraham had that little conversation with God where he said, Lord, are You going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord said, if there's some righteous in the city, then I won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And you remember Abraham kind of did the little Jewish bartering thing with God. Well, if there's 50 people in the city, will you still destroy? No, I will not destroy 50 with it. Well, what about 10? Well, no, and he goes down in number, and then all he says, what about one? Because really, that's all that was in the city. One guy, Lot, and his family. And the Lord says, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He knows those who are discernibly different. And the Lord says, what am I going to do? I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But what did He do? He pulled Lot and his family out. Just like I believe we're going to be raptured out before the wrath is poured down upon a sinful, Christ, God-rejecting world. And you see that all through Noah. The Lord was going to judge the world with a flood, but He's able to know them who trust in Him. So He singled out Noah and his family and pulled them out through and got them through the flood. You say, well, Brett, I don't know about that. I think that's why we're going to go through the tribulation. Because Noah went through the flood and the Lord saved him and preserved him. So I'm a post-tribber. I believe that Noah is a great example. You just said it. But wait, that's true. The Lord is going to discern in the tribulation His people, the Jews, and any tribulation saints who accept Christ during the tribulation. Well, Brett, that's fine for your little analogy, but where's the rapture in that story? I'll tell you. Enoch. Remember Enoch? Before the flood, one little dude was walking with God, pleased God, and all of a sudden, poof, the Bible says he was not. And he went up to be with the Lord, just boom, like that. Didn't die, was just taken up into heaven. Enoch is a perfect example, I believe, of the rapture of the church. Now I know some of you and people maybe listening on our radio program stuff disagree with me on that, but that's okay. I still love you. You're still saved. And just when you get raptured, you'll just be changing your notes on the way up. So anyway, I like verse 7 because the Lord knows how to divide those that are in the middle of the wrath. He can sort them out. And that's the pressure valve, the relief valve of the book of Nahum, verse 7. And now we come to the second half of chapter 1. The destruction of Nineveh begins. Verse 8 specifically. Now we've kind of covered the nature of God. He's a jealous God. He's furious, great in powers, but slow to anger. Great stuff about the Lord. But then now we see the destruction starting in verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Now, the thing about this that I love is, and I don't usually do this, but I'm going to take a little bit of pain, and hopefully not too painful for you, but go through a little bit of extra biblical history. What's that? Just, I want to tell you what happened to the city of Nineveh, because this prophecy of Nahum is really interesting to me. Now, there's people that read the book of Nahum, and if you don't know some of this background information, you're going to go, okay, so blood and guts and destruction, three chapters of, whew, man, I don't know. But wait, it really is exciting if you take the time to consider what happened. So this is the prophecy. We start verse 7, 8, and 9, and 10. We start to see in these four verses the description of what happened. But notice here, but in verse 8, with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end to the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Can I tell you what happened? It's an amazing story. See, this part isn't in the Bible. Just the foretelling of this is right here in Nahum. But what really happened was the Medes and the Babylonians, who were kind of up-and-comers at the time, they decided to take out the Assyrian army. They went and tried two times before, but couldn't take the city of Nineveh because of its great walls, and it was a fortress. But upon the third time, what happened? Well, the Lord began to send clouds and a storm and such a radical flash flood that Nineveh endured. Nineveh started to go underwater. So much water and so much flooding caused the city walls to begin to deteriorate underneath their very foundations. The dirt and the erosion from the water rushing through, it started to make some of the walls go down. In fact, some interesting history that's outside of the Bible. It's in the third year of this siege that the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians, heavy rains. This comes from the Bibliotheca Historia, an old book of history. It says, heavy rains caused a nearby river to flood part of the city and break apart the walls. Xenophon wrote, referred to this as a terrifying thunder along with a presumable storm associated with the city's capture. Xenophon Anabasis, chapter 3, tells us about that. Also, the Ksor River, that's that little river I told you about that comes in from the Tigris. The Ksor River entering the city from the northwest. These are ancient historians writing about this. At the Ninlil Gate, the running through of the city of the water, it was in the southwest direction and flooded because of the heavy rains. The enemy was able to destroy at the Sluice Gate. So this ancient history writes about this flood that came and wiped out the city of Nineveh so much that the walls began to fall down, just like verse 8 tells us. It says, and with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. Also, look at verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. In other words, Nineveh will be destroyed. And in 612 B.C., the prophecy of Nahum came perfectly to pass. The city of Nineveh was destroyed. Now, interestingly, if you're trying to figure out where it is geographically, this will help you. Have you ever heard of Mosul? You hear Mosul all the time and on CNN and stuff. That's where a lot of our soldiers are and stuff. They're in Iraq. Well, interestingly, Nineveh was on the other side of the Tigris River. Mosul is the rebuilding of an ancient city of what would be Nineveh, only on the other side of the river. So really, on the other side of the river of Tigris, you have all these ancient ruins that they've dug up recently of ancient Nineveh. And some of these gates they've found, and there's amazing discoveries about this. So Nineveh has never been resurrected since 612, but it lies right next to what is modern-day Mosul in Iraq. So kind of interesting, but these prophecies came true. It would come to an utter end, just like the Bible says. Verse 10, For as they be folded together as thorns, while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. Let me read to you from another ancient writing. Comes from Diodorus Siculus, Bibliotheca Historia, which is this guy, Diodorus, he was a Greek historian that was before the time of Christ, a century before Christ came on the earth. So this is a pretty ancient dude. But he wrote in his history books concerning the final hours of the attack upon the Ninevites. The Assyrian king, he writes, distributed to his soldiers meats and liberal supplies of wine and provisions. While the whole army was thus carousing, the friends and Arbex learned from some deserters of the slackness and drunkenness which prevailed in the enemy's camp and made an unexpected attack by night. So in the midst of all the flooding, the walls being falling down, these Ninevites were partying down, thinking they were secure, and even drunk. When the enemies of the Medes and the Babylonians heard it, they decided to go in and attack the very night that they were all partying down. Does this sound familiar? This is what happened, by the way, in Babylon. Similar kind of deal. But the Bible perfectly predicted how Nineveh would fall. I love this. And it's these ancient historian dudes that are saying, this is how it went down, thus proving the Bible's prophecy, once again, to be absolutely right. There's several more as we go. I'll kind of point those things out as we go. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder. Now don't be confused. It's a little tricky in the King Jimmy. If you have an NIV, it makes a little more sense on this particular part. But it's basically the Lord saying to Judea, the Jews, he's saying there that wicked counselor that came to mess with them, they're not going to have to worry about it more. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee, Judah, no more. Verse 12. Because the Assyrians are going to be wiped out. Now, probably the wicked counselor that's being talked about there is one of two guys. If you'll remember in Kings and Chronicles and some of the stories we went through, and even the Assyrian attacks in the northern tribes, do you remember even in the southern tribe of when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem? And do you remember a dude named Rabshakeh? Who was he? Trash talker, right. Rabshakeh the trash. See, you guys have great memories. Rabshakeh is probably the guy who is being referred to as the wicked counselor here of the Assyrians. He was the one who plagued the Jews and surrounded the city. What happened? Well, the Bible tells us that that night, as the Jews were shaken in their sandals in Jerusalem, the 185,000 soldiers surrounding the city, Rabshakeh, who was always talking trash to the Jews, you're going down, your God's no one, we got you, you guys are history, and on he went. The next morning, the Bible says that a single angel came and slew all of the 185,000 soldiers outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. One angel. That's pretty huge. Angels, I'm going to be interested to find out what angels really are. Like, what do they look like? I don't think they're the little floaty, nice-looking people floating around. This angel came and slew 185,000 people. This is one buff angel. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, that was Rabshakeh. Now, if it's not Rabshakeh, it could be his king, because he was more of the counselor to the king, or the assistant of the king. The king at the time was a guy we as Americans call Sennacherib. In the Middle East, they say Sanharib is his name, and that's could be this wicked counselor being talked about in verse 11. He was the head of Nineveh. He was the king. Sanharib was the king of Nineveh and the Syrian people. So it's either Rabshakeh or Sennacherib is who they believe. But the Lord says, but I will be not allowing them to afflict you, Judah, Jews, anymore. For now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in asunder. That's good stuff. Just like if you're in bondage to sin, the Lord never designed you to be stuck in bondage to your sin. The Lord is the one who sets the captives free. That's who God is. If you're addicted to something, stuck in something of sin, the Lord, He is good at delivering. Man, I know there's people in this room who were once alcoholics and stuck there and in bondage to it. But tonight they sit here sober and studying their Bibles, and the Lord truly has delivered. There's some great stories about that, and drugs also in this room, and sexual addiction and all kinds of stuff that's happened. And the Lord is, He is the one who liberates and frees. And that's what He's saying to His people. I'm not going to allow the Assyrians to keep you under bondage anymore. So verse 14, now the Lord's going to talk to the Ninevites. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, Nineveh, is the idea, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Man, vile is what the Lord calls these people. Now, verse 11 says that the idols in their houses of worship, He will cut off all their graven images. Let me read to you another a bit of this ancient history. Coming from the Annals of Archaeology and the Anthropology, pages 55 and 56, R.W. Hutchinson writes about Nineveh's destruction. He says, the statue of the goddess Ishtar lay headless in the debris of Nineveh's ruins. R. Campbell Thompson and R. W. Hutchins wrote about Ishtar, which is where we get that whole story of the Easter egg and all that stuff. Long story. But the Ninevites worshiped these pagan deities and gods, but their gods would fall in rubble and in ruin. They worshiped gods like Dagon and many other gods these guys worshiped. But they worshiped Asher, Adad, Dagon, the fish god. And the mitre is a pagan symbol even today. Those guys would worship and celebrate. All that's to say, that was toast, according to verse 14, and also according to the history of ancient history. Verse 15, this verse might sound familiar to you. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Interesting, this scripture here sounds familiar, and it's very much the same as Isaiah 52, verse 7. Jot that down in your notes, perhaps, where it says, how lovely or beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Sounds familiar, very similar to what Isaiah was talking about. And then also Romans chapter 10. Right there in verses 13 through 15, Paul borrows one of these passages as well. Now, it's interesting because each one of those guys talk about a different thing. Lovely are the feet of them that bring good news. Well, in Isaiah's passage, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. In Romans' passage, Paul's talking about the Lord himself coming and delivering those that are hurting. But here in Nahum's book, he's talking about the Jews being freed from the bringing good news of peace, that the Assyrians are toast. So people are going to be glad to hear the Assyrians are wiped out. That's the good news that's being talked about here. Now, there's obviously prophetic meaning there. We could talk about the Assyrian that the Bible talks about, who is another name for the Antichrist. We looked at that a couple weeks ago when we looked at who the Assyrian is. That's the coming world leader that's going to come and lead in the last days. But that's a whole other story. So we'll leave that for other studies. So chapter 1, God's showing us the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. And now in chapter 2, we're going to see the destruction of Nineveh described. Let's read. It says in verse 1, he that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. In other words, the Lord's saying, you marred the Jewish people, Assyrians, but now you're about to be marred. You're going down is kind of the idea. Verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. This kind of cracks me up. It's talking about the chariots in those days and the battle it's describing, but it also kind of fits prophetically Portland's freeway system. Did you notice that? The chariots have flaming torches, headlights in the day. And the fir trees, which we have a lot of those here in Portland, shall be terribly shaken. And then look at verse 4. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against the other in broadways or on Broadway. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Sounds like driving in Portland. Now, here's the thing. What's that talking about? Just mayhem, battle, and where these chariots are going to be jostling one against the other and going like crazy speeds and stuff as chariots go. We're going to find out that these chariots actually were some of those old chariots that they used to put the blades on the wheels so that when they would nudge up against another chariot in battle, it would chop up the wheels of the enemies and make the chariots fail. Kind of like in Ben-Hur, if you saw that movie. That was one of the Assyrians' ideas. And we'll see that even later. Verse 5, he shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be open, and the palace shall be dissolved. And Huzzab shall be led away captive, and shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye spoil of silver, and take ye spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store, and glory out of the pleasant furniture. So you got to understand, these Assyrians were wealthy people, by and large. They had nice furniture, they had silver and gold, that's known archaeologically about these people. But basically the Lord, in sort of a little bit of a sarcastic tone, saying, you know, go ahead, you can try to run, but you really can't. They'll say, stand, stand in the city, but the water will be like a pool of water. The city will be full of water because of the flood that's coming. Notice there's some more of these images that's being talked about. This Nineveh being destroyed by a flood in verse 6, where it says, the gates of the river shall be open and dissolved. And also verse 8 there says that people would try to escape there in verse 8. It says, Nineveh, like old pool of water, yet they shall flee away. But people will say, stand, stand, but none shall look back. People will be running for their lives. Listen to what Diodorus, this guy, this Greek history buff, wrote once again concerning this. He said, this king whose name was Sinsharishkun, or another, Sardanapalus was another name for this king of Assyria, sent away his three sons and two daughters with much treasure from Nineveh into Paphlagonia. And this governor was one of the most loyal of his subjects. But some believe this Huzzab in verse 7 was one of those sons, or perhaps governors that was under the king. And that he would even be led away captive, and they would try to run and flee. So ancient history matches up with this prophecy quite well, quite perfectly. It says in verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver and spoil of gold, and all the store of the pleasant furniture, all that stuff. And basically, another author, Ancient Records of Assyria and Babylonia, by Lucanbil, wrote about that. It said, in the Babylonian Chronicle, great quantities of spoil came from the city of Nineveh beyond counting. They carried off gold and silver. The city they turned into a mound and a ruin of heap as they searched for gold that was destroyed there. So that's the world commenting on the destruction of Nineveh, just like the Bible said that she'd be emptied of the gold and silver. Verse 10, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all the loins, and the faces of all them gather blackness. Man, a pretty bleak picture here. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with ravin. Just talking about the destruction there again. But then here verse 13 is heavy. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, And the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Listen, when you're a nation of people, and the Lord says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, you've got a big problem. Just ask the Egyptians. As Pharaoh said, who is the Lord Moses that you're talking about? And the Lord says, okay, you want to know? I'll show you. 9 huge plagues coming the Egyptians' way. You know, it would have been better for Egypt if an army just came in and wiped them out. But Egypt, you know, all their firstborn were killed. All their crops and herds were destroyed. They had stench in the land from dead frogs piled up and blood out of the water. The fish of the Nile River were killed. Like, you could not destroy Egypt more soundly than what God did to Egypt during those plagues. In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way, Nineveh and other places, even Babylon, there's the destruction. When the Lord predicts it, it's final and it's sound. Now, I'm going to say something that might cause some of you to worry or be a little uptight, but I kind of feel like we need to say this. And that is, the Lord uses countries to be His sword of righteousness. We saw that in Isaiah when the Lord said, Assyrians, I used you to be my discipline of the Jews. And same with Babylon. But when those countries turned from the Lord and altogether rejected God, and then particularly those countries like the Assyrians, Babylonians, started to go against God's people, His people, the Jews, that's when the Lord says, okay, I used you for disciplinary tools against my children, but now you're going to get destroyed because of your pride, your arrogance, your godlessness. And so those nations went down. Now, I say all that because I believe the Lord has used the United States as His sword of righteousness. I absolutely believe that. I know that there's people that would laugh at what I'm saying. But man, you cannot tell me that the Lord didn't use the United States in World War II. You know, my grandfather and many of your grandfathers storming beaches and fighting against real evil and tyranny. I mean, Adolf Hitler and what he was doing to the Jewish people, it's the saddest part of that thing is how long it took us as a country to respond. But praise the Lord, finally America did step up and the Lord used America in that way. World War I, World War II, the Lord used our nation. I believe that. I'm a firm believer. Even perhaps in the American Revolution, the Lord used this nation in a great way. And as this country, as I believe, was founded on Christian principles and godly men who love the Lord. You say, Brett, that's great, Mr. Patriotism and all that, flag waver. That's true. But also, I need to say this. As I read this book of Nahum, I have to say, just because the United States has been a tool in God's hand, don't forget, so was Nineveh and the Assyrians. And so were the Babylonians. And I believe if we're not careful, the further away this nation gets from God, looking to His Son, Jesus Christ, and I don't believe we can legislate a Christian nation. I don't believe that's going to happen. It starts in men's hearts, not with laws and stuff. Men need to be saved. They need to know Jesus Christ. That's what I do. That's why you'll not hear me politicize here at 8th and Creek. I don't sit here and talk about, you know, who you should vote for. We don't have people come in and speak about that. Because honestly, I believe the answer is to just see as many people come to Christ as possible. But in the same way, I find it interesting as a prophecy buff, a person who loves to study prophecy in the Bible, isn't it interesting that of all the great nations, both the past, but also in the future, all the great nations are mentioned. We read tons about Iran in the last days, and about Russia, and about China. There's all kinds of information about all the great nations in the world in the last days. But isn't it amazing that the Bible is mysteriously silent about the United States? Why is that? I'm not sure. There's a couple possibilities. One, maybe when the rapture of the church happens, there are so many Christians in America, and this is my hope, there's so many Christians in America that when the rapture happens, we really will be left weak. and in real trouble as a nation, because if so many people, because of our history as a Christian people, many, many Christian people in this country, maybe there'll be so many people, part of our structure as a nation will be so gone that we will not even be a player in the last days. That's a real possibility. The further we go, the more I'm starting to doubt that. But at the same time, the other possibility is a little scary. And that is, perhaps we won't be a factor because the Lord will say, America, you know, if I don't judge you, I'm going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh a huge apology. Because He is righteous and He is the judge and He has used us as a nation. But don't let us lull ourselves into thinking, well, hey, we're great and God, you know. And it's the same mistake that I was warning earlier, that we think that God's apathetic toward our nation. Or perhaps He agrees with who we are and letting homosexuality just come flying into our country with open arms. And all kinds of other things that we've done. I can make a long list of what our country's accepted. Could it be that the Lord says, America? Boy, I hope not. I hope that God is not going to say to America, verse 13, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's why I think, what do? I think we need to be humbled as a nation and pray and say, Lord, save this country. Save the people in this country, that more and more people will come to know you. Man, when you come to church, bring your friends who don't know the Lord on Sunday. When it comes time to do the invitation on Sunday morning, I hope you guys are in deep prayer praying, Lord, would you please tap those people on the shoulder as Pastor Brett's just inviting people to come to Christ. Because you know what? It's huge on so many levels. For that individual who's accepting Christ, that's huge. But also nationally, I think it's such an important thing. And if you can't get your arms around the nation, at least you can see Portland needs the Lord. Portland needs the Lord. And honestly, we are becoming the new Sodom and Gomorrah up here in Portland. I think it's important for us to be leading people to Christ, showing them the cross. Well, all that's to say, it's interesting. I hope that these parallels don't cross over into our country. I really pray for that. Well, and finally, quickly, I know we're almost out of time. The destruction of Nineveh is deserved. Why? Number one, there's a few things here. Perhaps four, as we go through this chapter quickly. Number one, they're going to be deserved of this destruction because of, number one, their cruelty. Look at verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels and prancing horses and jumping chariots. The idea is these people paraded their weapons and their power. The horsemen lifted up both, verse 3, the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their own corpses. Man, it sounds like a Halloween message here. All these corpses, there's so many dead people. Was that in fact what happened? Well, according to Diodorus, Biblica History, he wrote, in the battles, the two main battles fought on the plain before the city, the rebels defeated the Assyrians. So great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood, changed the stream's color for miles or kilometers, is the idea there. And the blood flowed. So many people died. That's what the Bible said was going to happen, and it did. Corpses lying all over the place. Gross, sad. But the Lord says, why are you going down? Because of your cruelty, it says there. Your lies, robbery, and the noise of your whips. The Lord says, you're going down. But not only their cruelty, but also their carnality. Verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee. Man, that's brutal. And make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock, and it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters? So there was harlotry, witchcraft. In a nutshell, this witchcraft is darkness, black magic, stuff like that, which is, we could go into that and talk about what's going on in America and some of that stuff. But honestly, I'm not sure it's the the goblins and goblins and stuff, that as much the Merlins and the sorcerers and all that that we have to worry about. You know, people are always, Brett, what do you think of Harry Potter? Well, I can tell you absolutely what I think of it now. Because one of the main characters, Dumbledore, well, he's been outed out of the closet as of 2 days ago. Rowling, is that her name, Rowling? She declared him that he's actually gay. And so that's going to be in your next issue of Harry Potter. Now, honestly, people wonder, Brett, what do you think about that, all the demonic stuff in those books? And I think it's bad. But honestly, I'm more concerned for our kids about the subtleties of some of those sexual things like that, because that is a thing that our culture is just moving in. And man, they're just creeping this stuff in. And am I worried that our kids in church are going to become goblins or witches or sorcerers? I don't think so. I'm not as much worried about that. That is a problem. I do know that there are dark things that we have to warn our kids about, definitely. But, you know, people say, what about the Harry Potter movies? I'm more worried about Scooby-Doo, honestly. What? Yeah, I took my family when they were little to the Scooby-Doo movie and thought, oh, this will be safe, Scooby-Doo, you know. So we go in there. The sexual innuendo and all the junk that was in the first 5 minutes of that movie made me get up and walk out of the movie. I said, kids, come on, let's go. And I'm more concerned about that stuff. Not that I'm not concerned about the witchcraft and stuff like that, but man, we just need to watch out and as Christians maybe really see what really is important and what really matters. I think there's stuff like that. So witchcraft, by the way, there's a link to witchcraft in the Bible with drug taking. The word is pharmakia, that's oftentimes equated with drugs and pharmacy, but also black magic, witchcraft, stuff like that. We could talk about that, but we're out of time. So verse 8. Art thou better than populace? No. Now, you're saying, what? Is this a rhetorical question? Are you better than populace? No. Yes? No. No is a place. So the Lord's asking rhetorically, art thou better than the populace, the city? No. You say, what? Yeah, there was a city of no. Yes? Yes. No. Yeah. So it's actually, no is a city in Thebes, Egypt, that was very wealthy, very powerful. And the Lord's going to compare them really quickly here. It says, the populace, no, that was situate among the rivers, just like Nineveh, that had the waters round about it, just like Nineveh, whose rampart was the sea and her walls was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were dashed in pieces at the tops of the street. They cast lots for their honorable men. All her great men were bound in chains. In other words, point number two, what are we on? Three. So their cruelty, number one, their carnality, number two, but also their stupidity. Notice that they were, the Lord saying, do you think you're better than the city of No? Now, why is that significant? Because the Assyrians wiped out the city of No just a few years earlier. And No was supposed to be the impenetrable, perfect city. And so the Lord is saying, do you really think you're beyond me coming in and wiping you out? You should have learned when you guys wiped out the wealthy, powerful city of No. And man, they weren't learning. They weren't listening. But then finally, verse 11, their weakness. The Lord says, I'm going to take you out by that because of their weakness. Why is it deserved? Well, check out why they're weak. Verse 11, thou shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou shalt seek strength because of the enemy. But all your strongholds shall be like fig trees. With first ripe figs, when they be shaken, they shall fall to the mouth of the eater. In other words, you're going to be just like, just barely shaken like a little twig of a tree, and you're going to fall. That's the idea. You're weak. But also notice what else the Lord says. It's kind of heavy. Verse 13. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Oh, man. The Lord basically, well, the NIV puts it rightly, where it says, behold, thy people are midst of thee are women. The NIV says, look at your troops. They're all women. That's what he's saying. Now, you say, bruh, that's not very nice for us girls. I'm sorry. This is the King James, and not only the King James, but the Bible knows. Just, this is something that's not a popular thing. But if you have an army full of women and an army full of men, the men's army is going to win. The ladies are like, hey, it's just true. I'll tell you what. Okay, I'll tell you what. We'll do a turkey bowl this year, and the ladies against the guys. No. Now, I know I'm burying myself really deep, but here's the thing. The Lord is not knocking women. I don't believe women were designed by God for warfare. I really don't. I'm sorry. I think women are to be protected and honored and not have to see the grossness and the sickness. Now, do I believe women are smarter than men? Yes, I really do. Definitely. But I just think the Bible esteems women in a way. And so when he says the men of Nineveh were women, the troops, the soldiers were women, I wonder if he's talking about not only their weakness, but perhaps, and there's an argument that can be made, which we don't have time to get into, but perhaps the men of Nineveh were becoming more and more effeminate, literally. The Lord wasn't knocking it like as just a brash thing, saying, you guys are all women. That's not necessarily what he's saying. He's saying, you guys are acting like women. And I think that's important because you can study cultures, even the Romans and others, who nations and people that went down once the men started losing a bit of that godly masculinity. I say godly because there's a lot of ungodly masculinity out there too. That needs to go. But the strength that God built into men, that can be lost in a very carnal, pagan society. And it contributed to their weakness as a nation. Oh, I know I shouldn't have raced through that, but I'm going to get a few letters probably after that one. But anyway, sorry about that. Verse 14. Draw thee waters for siege. Fortify thy strongholds into clay and tread the mortar and make strong bricks. This is the Lord. Some people say this is sarcastic. The Lord saying, go ahead, try to gird up your walls that are sinking in the flood. But this is the interesting thing, and I'm not going to get to all the quoting and stuff, but actually the archaeological digs in ancient Nineveh found during this 612 BC period, they found the giant walls falling, but there were little bricks that they tried to build up to keep them from falling further. So they literally listened to the Lord here. Go ahead, try to gird up your walls that are falling down with little bricks of clay. And that's exactly what they did. Profound stuff when you really look at the history that happened. But we need to move. Verse 15, there shall be fire devouring thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself as many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm will spoileth and flies away. So all the merchants, the shops, the malls were gone. Sorry, ladies, that's a bad one. No malls, no shopping. Verse 17. Oh, man, I'm burying myself deeper. Verse 17. Thy crowned, the leaders, if you would, are the locust and thy captains as the great grasshoppers. In other words, your leaders are wimpy and weak, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds, slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered in the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually. The Assyrians not only messed with the Jews, but all the nations surrounding, so that when the men of Nineveh were destroyed, the Lord said everybody's going to be clapping their hands. What a sad, sad story. The good news is the Lord would have saved Nineveh, just like he did back in Jonah's day, if they would have just repented and turned to him. Why are these Old Testament books here for us? Well, there's lessons perhaps we've learned and seen here. But at the same time, as we close up our Bibles tonight, I just would hope that the Lord might make us once again realize that, aren't you glad the Lord is slow to anger? Because that destruction, the same destruction, is coming upon this Christ-rejecting sinful world. But as we look to Christ and see Him as our Savior, man, these books like this one just make me glad. Lord, thank you that you've saved me, that I don't have to be put to sleep like Old Yeller. But I actually am going to be given life, and life abundantly now, and life eternally in heaven. And that book of Nahum makes me just that much more glad for His goodness and His grace. Amen.